Gracious God, we ask that only your word would be spoken, and only your word would be heard. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, have you ever heard a more terrifying epistle lesson than the one we heard this morning? So well read, so unexpected, disturbing. And there was war in heaven. But how could that be? If heaven is the place we imagine, a realm of order and strength and peace, how can there be war in heaven? And if indeed there was war in heaven, well then how do we understand war on earth? The 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, like the whole of the book of Revelation, is disturbing and disorienting, and it is meant to be. It is not a chronicle of human events. It is a revelation of the meaning of human events. It is a human reality seen from God's perspective. It is not history. It is cosmology. It is hard going, of course, the book of Revelation, but it is given to us that we might discern God's perspective on human realities, especially such a distressing human reality as war. Chapter 12, for example, it begins not with war, but with a birth. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of stars upon her head. The woman, of course, is Mary, but Mary such as we have never imagined her. This is not the historical Mary of Bethlehem, the young cousin of Elizabeth betrothed to Joseph. Instead, here is God's purpose for all humankind, as will be accomplished through Mary. Mary is pregnant. She cried out in pain as she was about to give birth, and the child, of course, is Jesus. But Jesus, such as we have never imagined him. This is not the Jesus of Christmas carols, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Instead, here is God's purpose for creation, as will be accomplished through Jesus. A male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And here is Satan, the tempter, the devil, the evil one. In Revelation chapter 12, he appears as an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and crowns upon his head. He is hideous. And yet we know that he was not created to be such. He was created as an angel, one of many, and his first name was Lucifer. And this is a beautiful name. It means morning star. Like everything else in creation, God first looked upon Lucifer and pronounced him good, even very good. But Lucifer was not content with such praise. For upon seeing the Christ child to be born of Mary, and upon recognizing that he, like everything else in creation, must serve under this Christ, Lucifer rebels. He is jealous. Better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven are the words that John Milton ascribes to Satan at this moment. And so Satan, unaccountably, stands opposed to the very God who has created him. Here is the birth of sin. Here is the birth of death. Lucifer is at this moment no longer the morning star, but a fallen star. And the angel of God is a terrible beast. He pursues a young child to devour him. His tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. 1/3 of the angels of God rising in revolt with him. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. And here at the beginning of creation, a creation as yet undivided, we have a civil war. Brother against brother, sister against sister, angel against angel. Now, even at such an early point in the narrative, a few things become very clear. First, that war is in itself evil. War is rebellion against God and against God's peaceful purpose for his creation. A war is never God's will. So there's a difficult truth for Remembrance Sunday. There's a second truth that seems counter to the first and yet is not, which is this. It is clear that at least in heaven, it is possible to fight a war without oneself becoming contaminated by that war. It is possible to fight evil without participating in evil. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, we are told. And theirs is a war without hatred. It is a war without vengeance. It is truly a war for peace in heaven. This war is more like a surgeon removing a cancer than it is like any human conflict we have known. But Michael and his angels fight evil without themselves being contaminated by evil. And thus, though there is war in heaven, heaven itself is never compromised. The peace of God is never compromised. And when Satan and his followers prove unequal to the powers of heaven, Satan is tossed out of heaven like a drunk might be turned out of onto the street late at night when the bars close. So, war is evil. But one can fight against evil without being contaminated or implicated in evil. And third, and I guess this is the truth I find difficult to perfectly understand, that God yet allows war. Clearly, God permits evil. God still allows Lucifer, the fallen morning star, to continue a much compromised existence. He falls, certainly. Lucifer, the morning star, becomes Satan, the accuser. The angel becomes a dragon, and the dragon will become a snake slithering in the grass. And the snake, as promised in Genesis, will, in the fullness of time, have his head crushed by the children of Adam. Yet the evil one is allowed, in whatever degraded form he appears, to continue his existence. And there was war in heaven. Yet heaven has never been threatened. The woman clothed with the sun is safe, and her child is safe. And in celebration of the victory, the heavens resound with a song of praise. I always think of Miriam, right after the successful passage of the Israelite people through the Red Sea, and Miriam sings a hymn of praise. And of course, Mary, at her Annunciation, she sings her Magnificat. And so in chapter 12, Satan is hurled out of heaven, and heaven is peaceful and just once more. And the heavens resound, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ." Here is the victory of our God. We would wish that that would be the end of the story. Of course we do. But it is not to be. Not yet. For after this long, beautiful chorus finishes, we read a most chilling couple of verses. And for the first time in chapter 12, we, the children of earth, appear in the story. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the child. The woman was given the two wings of an eagle that she might fly to the place prepared for her. The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against her offspring. And that means you. And that means us, and that means me. Satan, wounded but still living, and unable to challenge God directly, decides to fight a guerrilla war against God's creatures. And thus there is human history. If we were to place these events into the narrative of Genesis, they would appear as a brand new chapter 3, following the good creation of all things, but preceding the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. Yes, it is true. Satan has been defeated. Jesus, who was there, says, "I saw him fall from heaven like a lightning bolt." And yet, again, is this most difficult truth, that God allows Satan in some ways to continue his war in this lesser place against us, a much weaker enemy. We understand that we, human beings, are collateral damage in a cosmic war. This is the story we are given. This is such a difficult truth, that God allows evil to exist. Every time we visit someone who is suffering or dying in a hospital, every time we watch the evening news or turn to the front page of the Globe and Mail, every time we try to love a world that seems designed to hurt us, we are confronted by this truth. God allows evil to exist. Which is only to say that God allows us to exist. God allows evil to exist because he allows freedom to exist. The freedom to love and be loved or not. The freedom to serve and to be served or not. The freedom that alone makes our communion with God and with each other meaningful. It is for freedom that God suffers evil to exist. The freedom without which we could not be creatures made in God's image. We would not be brothers and sisters of Jesus. We would not be able to bear God's Holy Spirit without the freedom to accept his Holy Spirit. Without freedom, we human beings would be nothing but small, biological wind-up toys with no share in the glory and the goodness and the love of God. So here's the deal. There is freedom. Freedom to love God or freedom to reject God. Freedom to love or not be loved. Freedom to become a fallen angel or freedom to become the children of light. Oh, it's a very difficult book. Chapter 12 of Revelation. It's hard going, but it speaks truth. The book concludes with Satan preparing to destroy us, the creatures of God. Here is the prehistory of our world. And here is the fundamental conflict that lies at the heart of every war that has shaped and marred human history. Now, for us who live and worship in the English tradition, the narrative of Satan's rebellion against God and his subsequent meddling in human history and his ultimate defeat by our Lord Jesus is found in John Milton's Paradise Lost. Now, in my first year at UBC, I took a year-long introduction to the poetry of John Milton, taught by the redoubtable Professor Harriet Kirkley. She was kind of frightening. A kind of a friendly dragon, if you will. We spent the fall semester, we studied the sonnets, the lyrics, and rather in the wrong order, Paradise Regained. The spring semester was devoted entirely to the 12 books of Paradise Lost. And we began that great undertaking, the first week in January, by meeting at 8 o'clock on a Saturday morning at Professor Kirkley's house. We sat on cushions on her living room floor, drinking coffee and taking turns reciting the great poem. At noon, we had finished 5 of the 12 books. We ate our bag lunches, and then the professor told us to go outside alone, to not speak, to take a walk, and to return in half an hour. So we did that. We returned to our cushions on the floor. We read through to book 10. We read of Satan's revolt against God. We read first of Adam and Eve rejoicing and peaceful in the garden. We read of their temptations, their fall. We read of all the inevitable, dubious history that would follow, of war and of peace and of more war. At some point in that afternoon, chilled white wine replaced coffee. Finally, dinner was ordered. There was pizza. We read aloud the last 2 books of the great poem. And here at last, the promise of a real peace was given. The promise of a savior, the son to be born, the life, the death, the resurrection that would end the ancient war begun in heaven. And we finished reading the poem about 6 in the evening. That was about 10 hours of poetry. Even I could only take so much. Now, I would not have called myself a Christian at that time, but something very strong was begun in me that day. I walked 2 miles back to the campus, most of it through the beautiful rainforest, which is the university endowment lands. And I was a different person walking home than I had been when I set out that morning. I walked home as Adam and Eve walked, finding themselves turned out of paradise and yet promised a peace that would never end. So I'm just going to recite to you the last 5 mere verses from Paradise Lost. And I'll recite them because I think this carries some of the pathos and the hope offered to us in the midst of a troubled human history, offered to us the peace of Christ. This is how it ends. Adam and Eve leaving the garden. Some natural tears they dropped, but wiped them soon. The world was all before them, where to choose their place of rest, and providence their guide. They, hand in hand, with wandering steps and slow, through Eden took their solitary way. Somber and sober and strong, and looking forward to that peace that Christ brings. I don't remember walking to Harriet Kirkley's house that morning. I do remember walking home a slightly different person. I now lived, I think, in a larger universe. I could see in myself both the pride and the recklessness of a Satan and the faint stirrings of nobility to be found in an archangel Michael. I felt myself, as I walked home, bound to choose one of those futures for myself, a decision to make on what side in that war would I fight. On this Remembrance Sunday, we do pay tribute to all who have fought and died and survived Canada's wars. It is a good, a very necessary thing to do. We also remember that war, long before it became a political reality, was a spiritual conflict, fought not on battlefields but in the human heart. On this Remembrance Sunday, we once again claim our freedom. But we remember that freedom, beyond being a political reality, is a spiritual choice. We are free to choose who we are and to whom we belong. On this Remembrance Sunday, we pray for peace, remembering that peace is not just the absence of war, but peace is Christ, the person of Christ, the victory of Christ, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. Peace is our communion with our God who has made us and who saves us and who loves us. The peace of the Lord be always with you.
Amen.